Well, good evening, everyone. Sorry for getting out of topic so late, but Father Aaron and I were debating what to talk about tonight, and I recently went on a pilgrimage to Italy with some friends from here in Cedar Rapids. 43 of us from town went there, and I got a lot of questions because I studied over there, and they were interesting questions like, well, how did you choose to study here? And I said, I had no choice in the matter whatsoever, and it became really apparent to me that we know we need priests, and we've heard of seminaries, but what does that actually look like? What is the process of becoming a priest, and what do your priests study, and how does it work, and all of that stuff? And I think it's good for people to know a little bit more about that. So tonight's topic is, where do priests come from? And obviously, it starts with your parishes, your families, right? It has to come from a call, first of all, that a young man feels that oftentimes the community helps foster, but that's where it really starts. And if you look at the research, CARA does a study of every ordination class every year. That's the Center for Applied Research or something like that at Catholic University of America. And they show that faith in the home is really where most vocations start. Families that go to Mass every Sunday, live a Catholic life, they start there. That foundation of faith starts in the family. One of the next things they show is the highest likelihood for someone to become a priest is for people to recognize in them something they see that would lead them to think that they'd be a good priest and to invite them to think about it. Have you ever thought about becoming a priest? Most of those guys who end up going through seminary and becoming priests had somebody in their life early on that was encouraging them to think about it. So, you know, before we ever get to seminary, there has to be that sense of a call, a recognition from others that there's a call there, and their desire to become a priest. We're past the days where, you know, you're in high school, you go to a high school seminary and see what happens, and maybe you become a priest, maybe not. Those days are gone. Once a guy decides that he feels like he has a call to the priesthood, usually the first step is to talk to a vocations director for a diocese. I'm going to talk more about diocesan priesthood than religious life, although they're not dissimilar. Every religious order, too, will have a vocations director to meet with people who are thinking about joining the order and talk to them. But obviously, I'm not a religious priest, so I'm much more familiar with the process for becoming a diocesan priest. But they meet with a vocations director and start that conversation about their sense of call and getting to know the diocese and the diocese getting to know them. No vocation is discerned only by the individual. It's always discerned with the church, right? So there might be somebody who thinks, I am definitely called to be a priest, and that's what I know I want to do with my life. But in talking to the church, they're like, I don't think you do. We're seeing things here that maybe aren't emblematic of a call to religious life or to the priesthood. Perhaps it's a kind of an ego trip they're on of wanting to be a priest so they can tell people what to do. That's not really why you become a priest, right? And so it's always discerned with the church. And that begins before you ever start in seminary. The vocations director will meet with you and get to know you and your story and how you came to discern that call and judge it based on other people's calls too. Is this normally a way that God has worked in people's lives? Are there those signs of a deep prayer life, the morality of the Catholic Church that would indicate that you might be a good candidate for the priesthood? At that point, it's not saying, yeah, this guy should definitely be a priest, but yeah, I think they should give seminary a try for more discernment, more formation, and everything else. Seminary is always a process. We all have things we need to work on. And they might say, yeah, we think there's a call there, but we've got some work to do, right? And it's not the end once you enter seminary. It's the beginning of a more intentional process of discernment and of formation. Right now, the formation for priests is changing a little bit with new instructions from the Vatican. So I'll kind of touch on those a little bit. I didn't go through them, but now the Vatican is asking that guys who are entering seminary enter what they call a propedeutic year for their first year of formation. And that means more or less a year coming out of society limiting social media, limiting phone usage, limiting internet, things like that, and a serious time of prayer. You might be able to take a class or two or a very limited academic load, but it's really a time of learning how to go away, to pull back, to pray, and to discern well. So that is just now very early stages being implemented in seminaries throughout the United States. But that has become a new thing that we've found that guys need. It's really hard in a world where there's so much social media, internet, everything bombarding you all the time. That formation in prayer is really essential, and so they're starting to do that in a more serious way. But then every priest has, well, these days, has some foundations in philosophy. You know, you'd think, well, you're going to be a priest, you're going to study theology, right? Well, you will. But in order to talk about God in a serious, theological, rigorous way, you need to be able to think and to be able to engage with other thoughts. And so every priest these days has 30 credit hours of philosophy. And so that's a minor or a major in philosophy. Every one of us has a major in philosophy. So if you, depending on when you come into seminary, your time might look a little different. If you're in college or coming out of high school and going right into seminary, you're going to get an undergraduate degree, a bachelor's degree with a philosophy major and maybe something else. I had classmates who had music degrees or business degrees or other things like that that were part of their interest. But all of us are studying philosophy very rigorously in those early years. And in the minor seminary, that's what we call the undergraduate portion, they're also living in community. They have communal prayer and daily mass. They start to learn to pray the liturgy of the hours, which are the prayers a priest prays five times a day. And they gradually get introduced to more and more of that. They don't put you in immediately expecting you to live the full life of a priest doing all the hours of the liturgy of the hours and the everything else. They might have you start with morning and evening prayer in community, and you learn to pray daytime prayer and office of readings and night prayer on your own, but it's not necessarily required up front, and they kind of build you up into that as you go. For those who don't enter right out of high school, you still need those undergraduate credits in philosophy before you can go on to the theological studies. So they would call that, they have been calling that in the past pre-theology. They're changing the terms on me a little bit. But minor seminary or pre-theology is that kind of undergraduate phase of studying philosophy more intensely. It's not just about studies, though. They learn the life of prayer. They are studying in seminary, but they're also training us to do pastoral work all the way along. And so most guys have some sort of pastoral placement in minor seminary, learning to do some sort of work with people. And that can take a variety of forms. In minor seminary, when I was there, there were guys that were teaching religious education, for example, once a week as their pastoral work, or guys who were working with Catholic charities or different aid agencies in the diocese. I was engaged in some prison ministry as a minor seminarian, working with a program to help people coming out of prison, to have mentors, to support them so that they would not go back to prison, that they would turn their lives around on parole and things like that. So there's a variety of pastoral works they might engage in during that minor seminary time. Plus, there are also conferences. So they're not studying just to get a college degree, right? They're studying for ministry. And so in addition to their normal classes, the seminary is providing at least one conference a week on some topic that they'll need to know as priests. So they talk about things like priestly celibacy, what does obedience mean, what does a life of prayer look like, what are some of the different schools of spirituality and prayer, pastoral ministry, like what are some good guidelines as you're working with people to help people, even finances. You know, we're running a parish, that's an important part of things, is how do you handle money, how do you hire people, all of that. More of that comes in major seminary as you're more immediately preparing, but even at minor seminary levels, they talk to you about basic financial stuff so that you're ready to go when you get into seminary, when you get into major seminary and priesthood. Should take a step back. Even in the application process before they accept you, that like I said, they're discerning with you whether you're called to that. And that includes some rather rigorous psychological testing as well. So they're making sure that you are well-formed in all areas, that you are able to do the academics, that there's not mental illness or something like that there that needs to be worked on and all of that. So they put you through the ringer, and they pretty much know everything about you as soon as you walk through the door, and they keep finding out more. But they're well-tested. But every step of the way is directed by the bishop. So there is no like free-range seminarian out there. You don't just say, I want to sign up for seminary and I'm going to go and see what it's like and I'll pick a diocese later. No, there's someone directly responsible for you. And so you have to sign up with a diocese, and ultimately the bishop of that diocese is overseeing the seminarians for that diocese, usually through a vocations director or director of seminarians. And they're going to make a lot of the decisions of what that course of studies looks like for you along the way. Starting with, what seminary do you go to? There are a lot of minor seminaries throughout the United States. And here in the Archdiocese of Dubuque, we have our own, St. Pius X Seminary at Loras College. And so that's where we send all of our guys. But other dioceses don't necessarily have their own diocese. And there are many seminaries throughout the country. And so the bishop has to discern what seminary he wants his guys to go to. So they're constantly evaluating the programs that are there, what they think the needs of this diocese are, the strengths of that seminary, the strengths of their own individual guys, and what seminary would be best for them. And so it's all at the discretion of the bishop. When I went through minor seminary, I was a weird case, and I had enough credits, thanks be to Xavier High School, that I graduated a year early from college. And they didn't know quite what to do with me when I finished minor seminary. They said, you have a degree. There's really nothing more for you here at Loras to keep studying. But you're also too young to get ordained. If we were just to send you straight through, we'd have to write to the Vatican and get dispensations, and that's a whole headache. So they didn't want to do any of that. And so they gave me three options at first. They said, first of all, you could do a spirituality year. The seminary out in Denver has a spiritual year where they do a 30-day retreat. They take away your phone. They get you off the internet. And it's an intense time of prayer. I said, that sounds great. I want to do that. So they looked into the program and they said, well, if we sent you there, they want you to go through their major seminary there too. We're not ready to commit to that. So that's off the table. Okay. Well, the other options they'd given me were a pastoral year in a parish here in the diocese, or a year of service down in somewhere like Texas, learning Spanish, doing direct service to those who needed it. I said, a service year sounds great. I'll actually get to help people. I'll be able to do something. Working on Spanish is going to be a need. I'll do that. And they looked into that and they said, no, that's not really going to work. You know, we want you to have regular mass, a community to be a part of, a spiritual director. It's just going to be too much to arrange. So they gave me options, none of which I got to actually choose, and ended up sending me on a pastoral year to a parish here in Marshalltown. And so a pastoral year is not an uncommon part of seminary formation for guys either. Not everybody goes straight through. Sometimes, for one reason or another, either the guy decides he wants a pastoral year, or the diocese and his bishop decide, we want you to take a pastoral year. And it's not a break from formation, but it's a taking out of the formal seminary structure and putting you into a parish for a year. Sometimes it's used as for guys to discern, is this really what I want to do? If I live with a priest and work at a parish and see what it's like day in and day out, it can be really helpful for them if they're kind of questioning if this is what they want to do with the rest of their life, to discern that better. For some guys, it's maybe you have something we need you to work on a little bit. You're not quite ready to advance. We want you to spend some time on socialization, working with people, some sort of human formation or things like that. And so they ask them to take a pastoral year to kind of focus on working out some rough edges or something like that before moving ahead. In my case, it was they didn't know what to do with me for a year, and they didn't want to send me ahead early, so I got to go on a pastoral year. But that is common, and it happens throughout all levels of seminary formation, at the discernment of the guy or the discernment of his diocese. They have four pillars of human formation that they work on throughout seminary. Obviously, they want you to form you spiritually, right? We're spiritual leaders. We're going to celebrate Mass. We're going to lead people in their own spirituality towards God. And so spiritual formation is one of those important things. Human formation is important as well. Just who you are as a person. Are you mature? Are you confident in yourself? Are you well-grounded and disciplined? Every person needs to work on that. And so they focus on that as well. Intellectual formation. Do you know your stuff? Do you know what you're talking about when you get up there to give a homily? Or are you just a nice guy? You know, being a nice is a good thing as a priest, but it's not enough, right? We actually need to teach, whether it's in schools or whether it's our religious education programs or those coming to us for advice. We got to know our stuff. And so academics is definitely a part of formation. And the last one is pastoral, in dealing with other people, in leading them, comforting them, being there at difficult moments of their life. What does it look like not just to be well-grounded in yourself, to know your stuff, to be spiritual yourself, but to engage with other people? So those are kind of the four pillars of formation they talk about when you're going through seminary. Every seminarian has a spiritual director, which is usually a priest. Sometimes it's a religious or something like that, but they meet with them at least once a month and talk about their own spiritual life. How is formation going? How is your prayer life? Where are you feeling challenged in that? Where is God calling you? It is a continued series of discernment. So getting into seminary, doing well academically, is not enough. We got to continue to make sure that call is there, and a spiritual director helps you to continue to discern, to see what's going on in your prayer. Where is God really calling you? Where do you need to challenge yourself more in prayer? Are you actually doing it? All of those things. And it goes all the way through. And then there's also, when you get to at least major seminary, our minor seminary is very small, so they don't have this in a formal capacity. But they also have what they call a formation advisor. So your spiritual director is internal forum, meaning that what you say to them is confidential. They're not putting it in reports or things like that. It's your relationship with God, and you need to be able to talk about whatever is going on in your life. And so that is pretty confidential information. They're also usually your confessor if they're a priest. And so obviously you don't want your confessions in your evaluations. So that person does not give formal reports on you. But the formation advisor is what they call an external forum. They are there to evaluate you, how you're doing, what progress you're making, what you need to work on and improve upon. And they're doing evaluations every year. Are you meeting the expectations of the seminary? Are you generally a well-put-together person? Is there a problem that needs to be worked on? Are you lazy or whatever, you know, whatever it might be? And they do evaluations every single year throughout seminary to let you know how you're doing, where you need to improve. Are you on track to be a good candidate for the priesthood? Or are you not taking this seriously enough? Or just is your call not there? So that formation process happens continually throughout the seminary. And they even rely on peer evaluations when it gets to at least major seminary. They'll send out questionnaires to your brother seminarians and say, do you see him praying? Do you see him as a priest? Do you think he works well with people? Is he a joyful person? All of that stuff. So it's a very, you're under the microscope pretty much all the way through seminary, which is not always the most fun place to be, but it is helpful. If you're really trying to grow and take it seriously, you need that help. You need that formation. You need feedback. When you get to major seminary, life changes a little bit. You're not in undergraduate anymore. They are graduate classes. You're finally studying theology, which is always nice. Some guys really struggle with minor seminary because they're like, philosophy is not what I signed up for. That's not what I wanted to do as a priest. It's something you have to get through. And then in major seminary, you really get to start doing the nuts and bolts of why are we here, the theology classes, and more direct formation for serving as a priest. Major seminary is usually a four-year process, and it depends on what seminary you go to. what that looks like. In our diocese, right now we only have seminarians at Mundelein in Chicago, but for much of our history we were using 2, 3, 4 seminaries at a time, and the bishop would send a certain guy to a certain seminary because of their strengths or weaknesses, what they needed to work on, what the seminary had to offer, and what the diocese needed. So it is very much like the army. You go where they tell you to go. On my pastoral year, I graduated college, I'd gotten some gifts from family, and I said, well, you know, look, we're using 2 seminaries right now. I'm having this discussion with the director of seminarians. I said, one is in Rome and one is here in the United States. And if I'm gonna stay here in the States, I need to get a car. My parents have been very good to me. They've let me use the car through college. But if I'm gonna stay here, I need to buy a car. I've got some money right now from graduation. So what do you think? Should I buy a car, or should I ask Dad to be nice to me for another year? And they said, oh no, you're definitely gonna stay stateside. Go ahead and buy a car. Good, did that. And I thought, well, the one seminary we're using in the United States right now has a golf course on campus. The seminarians get to play for free if they want to, and I like golfing, so I'm gonna get some golf clubs while I'm at it and get ready to go. And then in January of that year, I get a call from the vocations director, and he says, the director for admissions for the North American College in Rome is gonna be in Omaha this weekend, and Archbishop would like you to meet with him. That is not what you told me 4 months ago, but it is what it is. And so I entered into I met with the director of admissions there. He let the vocations director know how it went, and a couple weeks later I got a letter in the mail from the Archbishop saying, you've been assigned to study at the North American College in Rome. How did I choose to go there? I didn't. And at that point, I didn't know that I wanted to. It's a big deal, and it's not for everyone. So I think there is really some wisdom in the bishop discerning who studies where and why. Some seminaries have a much more intellectually rigorous an academic formation. Some are excellent at the pastoral ministry. I think the North American College in Rome, obviously you're living in a foreign country, learning a different language. Some guys just can't handle being that far away from family or surviving in an environment out of the United States. It's not that they're not good priests or good candidates, but they would not do well there. And so the bishop takes all of these things into account when making those assignments, and also, what does the diocese need? Where are the strengths and weaknesses of the priests we have? What are the upcoming needs? Does a place have a good program for Spanish? If there's a large Spanish-speaking population in your diocese, some seminaries focus on that more than others, and so they need to make those discernments as to where they send their seminarians to study. Major seminary is usually about 4 years, and again, they're changing it, so that I told you they've added that propedeutic year at the beginning to kind of pull you out of society, to help you discern, to get ready for a formation. They're now adding a period at the end. They're calling it a discipleship period, I believe, which is after you're ordained a transitional deacon to spend 6 months in a parish before you're ordained a priest, to start putting into practice the life of a priest in the diocese, the skills you've gotten in seminary, that pastoral ministry, to make sure you're ready for ordination. That is new, and they're just starting that, so I didn't go through that. But major seminary is usually a master's equivalent in theology that you're working on academically. And that, again, that looks different from seminary to seminary. The Vatican is its own beast, and it even has its own academic degree programs that are don't quite line up with the United States. So I don't have a master's degree. I earned what they call a STB, a Bachelor's in Sacred Theology. It's a degree given by the Vatican, which is roughly equivalent to our master's degree. And then they have what they call the STL, the Licentiate in Sacred Theology. That's basically your doctoral classes without the dissertation. And then if you have an STD, an unfortunately named degree, that is your doctorate in the Vatican program, and it is you've written your dissertation after you've completed your classes, basically. So that's a little bit different. Most seminaries will do an MA, a master's degree in theology. Some do pastoral degrees, like a Master's of Divinity, they call it, an MDiv. It looks a little different from place to place, depending on what country you're in, what university you're working with, what programs and things like that. Some seminaries have their own academic formation in-house, and some use local universities. So, you know, like we have at Loras College, our own minor seminary, St. Pius X. The seminary isn't run through Loras, but the seminarians do their academic work at Loras College. That's the accredited institution that's doing their academic work. Mundelein has their own academic faculty that can issue degrees. It's University of St. Mary of the Lake is the name of Mundelein, and they have their own professors and everything in-house. Where I studied at the North American College in Rome, we were getting our formation at the college, but we were going to a university in town for our theological degrees. So there were three different universities in Rome that you could go to: the Santa Croce, which is an Opus Dei university, the Angelicum, which is run by the Dominicans, or the Gregorian University, which is run by the Jesuits. And again, each of those have their strengths in formation and their weaknesses. I went to the Gregorian, and they had really, 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 really good scripture program at the time. I mean, they were, of the three, by far the best. Great, good canon law formation, all of those things. I will admit, when it came to moral theology, they were not the best. Our moral theology professor told us the biggest pastoral issue we would deal with is cyborgs. I've yet to see that be the biggest pastoral issue I have to deal with in morality, but anyway, it was what it was. So, and I think that's another reason we used to and have historically used multiple seminaries. Not every place is great at everything. And when you have priests formed in different places, they bring back different strengths, and it strengthens the diocese as a whole to have that diversity of experiences. And so even as a seminarian, we were talking to each other, well, what are you guys studying in this class? And what are you learning here? And learning from each other as much as from the seminary. Seminary life is very regimented in many ways. So when I was studying, we had morning prayer in the chapel every morning except during the week, every morning except Thursday at 6:15 a.m. Everybody's in the chapel at 6:15. We pray morning prayer together. Mass starts at 6:30, done by 7:45 more or less. And then you had a little bit of time to get ready for classes, which started at 8:30. And depending on which university you went to, was a half hour to a 40-minute walk away from the seminary. So then we go out and we would do classes all morning long. They would end around 12:15, and we'd come back for lunch most days. Lunch was at 1:15 till 2. And one of the things that some guys hated and some guys loved is lunch went till 2. You did not get to like eat and run and just get out of there when you wanted to, even if you're busy. They taught you, no, you have to take the time to take care of yourself, to actually eat, to socialize, to spend time with people, not to be a workaholic all the time, but to take that time to rest. It seems like a silly rule, but it is important, and it's easy to lose as a priest too. There's always more to do, always demands on your time. You need to be able to be with people, to be present, and to just sit down for a little bit and take that break. We then had afternoons free to do what we needed to do. So sometimes you'd have an afternoon class, but that was not the norm. Usually most of our classwork was done in the mornings. You might have an afternoon seminar once or twice a week, or if you're taking a lot of classes, some of the languages and things like that were offered in the afternoon. But you had time for study, to study the classes that you were taking, to read the books you needed to read, to meet with your spiritual director or formation advisor, to do our house jobs. We were all assigned a job to do in the seminary to help out. Everything from decorating the chapel for liturgical celebrations, to helping to work in the refectory for serving meals, to the lights and sound and microphones that I was in charge of, or the house organists who would play for masses. You know, whatever skills you had, they would make use of them in some way that you were responsible to get done. And there wasn't a lot of oversight for that necessarily, but it was, you know, you are responsible for this amidst everything else, and you need to figure it out, to fit it into your schedule. So the afternoons, you could do, you know, take a nap if you wanted to, but you got to get all your stuff done. We also had pastoral assignments in the seminary, and so sometimes your afternoon was taken up with that. I had three that I did during my seminary time. One was prison ministry. We went to Regina Chaley Prison, and we worked with mostly English-speaking African immigrants who were imprisoned there, and we did Bible studies with them. And it was odd and scary at times, but it was also very fulfilling, and believe it or not, we arranged for several of them to be baptized in the prisons. And so it was really beautiful, hands-on pastoral work that we're going to be doing for the rest of our lives, leading Bible studies, helping people. Another one that I did was the Little Sisters of the Poor. They had a nursing home for elderly who could not afford the care that they needed, and we would go and serve them lunch and talk to them and just spend some time with the elderly in the nursing home. And then my fourth year, being in Rome, there are a lot of study abroad programs, and we served as chaplains for some of them. So I worked with the Notre Dame Study Abroad program as a chaplain to the students who were studying over there. And they were architecture students. I don't know if you've ever met an architect student, they have crazy workloads. And just getting them to calm down, to pray, to breathe, was a lot of the job. It was just like, you can stop drawing for a little bit, come on. In addition to, so the academics, we study everything from canon law, moral theology, scripture, dogmatics, the Trinity, Christology, ecclesiology, what is the church, all of the theology things you think you would need, liturgy, sacramental theology, all of that. But where I went, we had to learn actually doing the sacraments at the seminary. So we had formation conferences every Thursday night in which we would get training in different things. Some of it was counsel, like pastoral counseling. How do you counsel people? How do you celebrate anointing of the sick? How do you celebrate reconciliation and celebrate Mass and all of these things? And they would kind of grade it. So, you know, as you get closer to ordination, they're teaching you more of the sacrament stuff, but it starts with how do you proclaim the word of God? You know, along the way, there are different steps. So usually at the end of your first year or sometime in your first year, you're instituted as a lector, which is an instituted position within the church. Not just for those who are to be ordained, but normally it is, who are specifically tasked with proclaiming the word of God. The next year you're instituted as an acolyte, which is not just being an altar server, but also designated by the church for handling things like Eucharistic exposition, being able to purify the vessels at Mass and things like that. And then at the end of your third year, beginning of your fourth year, somewhere in there, you're ordained a transitional deacon. If you've discerned along the way and the church has agreed that that is your calling to continue on to the priesthood. And then at the end of 4 years, normally you're ordained a priest. So the different seminaries do it differently. Because we were going to a university in town that was just an academic university, we didn't get preaching as a class. We didn't get Mass practicum as a class and things like that. We didn't get academic credit for those things. So those were our classes were strictly academics, and then we had to learn in the seminary through formation conferences and things like that, those other skills that priests have. In some seminaries, those are academic classes. So amidst your course load with the Trinity and your scripture studies, you'll have a class on how to celebrate Mass or a class on homiletics or something like that that you would get academic credit for. So every place is a little bit different in how they handle those things. In addition to that, obviously, part of this is the continued discernment along the way. So you're meeting with your spiritual director, you're meeting with your formation advisor, and they usually build in retreats into your year as well. Most seminaries start off every year with a week-long retreat, five to seven-day retreat. That they change it as you go. So as you're beginning in your retreats, as you're learning how to do a retreat, they're more like conferences. There's more talks involved, and you know, they're silent retreats, but you're coming together for maybe a morning talk and an afternoon talk, and you're meeting with a spiritual director every day. And as we went along, it got to be less of the talks to the whole group and more of one-on-one with the spiritual director. So we'd meet with a spiritual director every day and talk about what was going on in our prayer. And they'd say, okay, here's 5 Bible verses for today that I want you to focus on. I want you to spend a holy hour with each one of them and come back tomorrow. And so they teach you as you go how to go on a retreat better, which is good because as a priest, we're also required to go on a retreat every year. Not all priests are very good at that, so if your priest doesn't, please make them do it. It's really important. But sometimes it's hard to find a retreat as a priest that would have things like conferences or things like that. So a lot of times our retreats are self-directed, or we're calling our spiritual director every day and they'll give us those Bible verses to pray with, and you got to learn how to do that so that you're prepared for when you are a priest. They also worked in, throughout the year, days of reflection, recollection. Every Advent and Lent, we had a day where it was silent in the house. There was a speaker who'd give a talk, and we'd just spend the day in prayer and recollection during that time. I really miss that as a priest. I wish they forced us to do that still. It'd be really, really nice. But it was good practice for us at that time. And in fact, if you look at our diocese has a program for priestly wellness, what priests should be doing. They recommend taking a day of recollection each month. I don't know of any priest that does that every month, but they say we should. So it was good practice for that. There's also, you know, it seems silly, but we had a big fundraiser every year for the seminary, and we were all expected to help and to work the fundraiser. And you're like, I don't want to be a servant for a night with all these people, and it's a dinner, and I'm just waiting tables. And I don't know of a parish that doesn't do some sort of fundraiser, that doesn't have a banquet or something like that. And the priest should be able to be serving plates as well as leading it and everything else. And so even things like that we thought, this is just busy work and they're just making us grunts. No, we need to be able to beg for our parishes, for what we need, for the ability to do our ministry, to serve people. It was formation, even if it just seemed like a fundraiser for the seminary. Seminary is a year-round thing, so it doesn't stop. When you go home for the summers, your diocese will put you in a placement for each summer to help continue that formation. Many times that is in a parish, learning what it's like to be a priest, living with a priest, seeing what their days are like, how do they handle certain situations. Sometimes it's a hospital placement. You work with the chaplains in a hospital, and how do you deal with a family who's just lost a loved one, or someone who's gotten a difficult diagnosis or is really suffering, and pray with them and talk to them and help them out. Sometimes in our diocese, it's totus tuus. You go around the diocese teaching a religious education camp for a week to kids and singing silly songs. It depends on what you need. Some guys will be sent away in the summer for studies in languages, depending on what their diocese needs. We need more people that learn Spanish, and so we're going to send them to Honduras or Guatemala or somewhere for the summer to learn the language. Right now we have a French-speaking population here and could probably use some guys that would learn French. So the summer months can be used for those sorts of things, but they are continued formations. You're never off in seminary. You might have a week here or there or a break in academic formation, but it is full-time. It is part of the life, and you just keep growing and keep growing and keep growing. As you get closer to ordination, as I mentioned, you have this discernment of this call with the church, not by yourself. I think I'm really ready, and that priests who've been priests for a long time, who've been entrusted with seminary formation, will say, you're really not. And so those evaluations every year ultimately result or not in a recommendation to your diocese of whether or not you should be ordained, which is a pretty big deal, to be recommended for holy orders or not. Your bishop is not bound by the seminary's judgment on that. So they may say, we have these reservations, and the bishop talks to you or talks to the priests and says, I don't agree with you, I think that's blown out of proportion or whatever, and they can go ahead with it. But more often than not, they entrust you to a seminary for a reason, to help make those evaluations, and they're going to go with what the seminary says, whether you should or not be ordained. And then you actually have to request ordination. You have to handwrite a letter to your bishop and explain why you think you should be ordained, that you're ready for service, and send it to your bishop, and he has to call you to holy orders. So you get a letter back from the bishop saying, the Archdiocese of Dubuque calls you to be a transitional deacon, and your ordination date will be this date. So there's a lot of levels all the way throughout of other people affirming your sense of call to the priesthood. Your peers are asked for their evaluation. Your formators are going to give you their evaluation. And ultimately, your bishop is going to say, yes, I think you should or should not be ordained a deacon or a priest. And every now and then along the way, seminary is always custom to the guy. You know, it's not just a rote program, we put you in, we send you through, you come out a priest. But different guys are coming into seminary at different points in their life, different academic backgrounds, different skill sets, and so it is very tailored to each individual person. I had classmates in seminary who already had master's degrees in theology before they entered the seminary, and so they were doing doctoral studies at the same time the rest of us were doing our master's studies, things like that. At the seminary I went to, we would get our master's equivalent within 3 years of the 4 years of major seminary. And so that fourth year, you were still studying, but you were basically starting the STL, that licentiate, the doctoral classes, in a specialization with, you know, at different universities than everybody else. And so your bishop is also discerning, okay, what area of study in particular does our diocese need? And you might say to the bishop, these are areas I'm interested in studying. And he'll say, yeah, I don't need any of those things. I need you to go study canon law, or we need a scripture scholar, or whatever it might be. So even, you know, as you're doing your specializations in theology, it's always with a view to service of the diocese that you will be serving in later on. Some seminaries in the United States offer multiple courses. I think Mundelein offers the STV and STL programs, but they also offer the master's in theology, depending on whether a guy wants to focus on that more academically or not. So there's a lot of variety that can be done throughout seminaries to foster specific skills, to work with a guy's strengths or weaknesses, to help them to be the best priest they can be and the best priest for the diocese that they can be. And I think every seminary has their strengths and weaknesses. You know, a lot of times we would be told in Rome, well, it's not the best seminary for pastoral work because parishes in Italy are very different than here, and it's not the same, and you're going to get more of an experience for the American church if you're at a seminary in the United States. I thought our pastoral work was good, and, you know, working in prisons and nursing homes and everything else was very good, but it's different, right? So that some people don't see that as a strength over there. One of the things I saw as a strength was we were surrounded by priests who were not just working in parishes, but we saw priests working in the Vatican. We saw priests who were professors full-time. We saw all sorts of different things. And being sent over there was a big adjustment, learning a language, trying to get by in a different culture. And I thought that the biggest strength of my seminary that I was sent to is I know that if the bishop asks me to do something in the future that is outside of the norm or not what I expect, I can get by. You know, I can do whatever job they want me to do. It may not be what I want to do, it may not be easy, but heck, I lived 7,000 miles away and learned another language, and I saw guys who were doing really well doing work in Vatican offices instead of in parishes, and I saw how important that was. You know, I thought that was a real strength, and it came in handy when the bishop called me up on a Wednesday and said, hey, can you move to Immaculate Conception on Monday? Sure. You know, that drop of a hat, I can go, I can do it, I can swim. I thought that was really helpful. Some of the seminaries back here, though, when you're in a parish every weekend throughout the course of your seminary and you're at the same parish and you see how a pastor is guiding the life of that parish, maybe over the course of multiple years, they get really good firsthand experience as to what it means to pastor a community. And that's really, really valuable. Sometimes it's just, who do you have as a professor? You know, some of these seminaries have excellent professors in scripture studies or in homiletics or whatever it may be, and those can be really beneficial skills to bring back. And so I think bishops do well when they're discerning what are our needs, what seminaries match them, and what guys can fit that mold, that can handle that or that need that skill or can do what we need them to do. And it's always, always, always a process of discernment, which is really a beautiful thing. Your own interior, like, am I called to this? You know, there were moments for every seminarian that I've ever talked to who were like, is this really what I want to do? You know, and wrestling with that question. I remember one day being just utterly fed up with seminary. It was like 5.5 years in, and I'm like, I am so sick of this school. I am so sick of them putting us through this rigmarole. I just want to get to work. And I pulled up the classifieds in Cedar Rapids and started looking, if I were to leave, what jobs could I get? Just like, what could I do? And going through that, I looked at everything and I said, there is nothing here that would fulfill me. As frustrated as I am with all the junk they're putting me through, this is really where I need to be, right? That internal call. And I think every guy goes through that in their own way in the course of seminary. But also the diocese and your seminary looking at you and watching that growth, seeing the service that's there, seeing the spiritual growth and saying, yes, I can really see entrusting a flock to this man, to entrusting him to be a pastor. Man, he would make an excellent professor at our Catholic college and a chaplain or whatever the job might be. There's that external discernment on the part of the church, as well as that internal coming to accept that sense of call that's there all the way through seminary. And I can tell you, it's not just sitting in the chapel praying all day and taking a couple classes. They work you hard, and they keep you busy, and they get you ready. I was doing, at one point, 9 classes a semester in grad school, because I wanted to do scripture studies and I had to get my languages in addition to the undergrad classes, and it's a lot. My house job was doing lights and sound, which doesn't sound like that much work, but when you've got the chapel, the refectory, the mobile sound system, the auditorium, and 5 classrooms to take care of, and you're hosting press events for random reasons that nobody tells you about until the day before, like, it's a job on top of your studies, on top of doing your pastoral work and everything else. And so it's not a light load that seminarians are put through. They really do keep them busy, and they teach them everything from how do you manage your schedule and get everything done, to taking care of yourself, to taking care of others, to your intellectual formation, to your prayer, to everything else. So that when you're out in a parish and have to do those things on your own, or whatever assignment the bishop gives you, you've got the skills for whatever it is, whatever it takes. And so that they know you too. Where do different guys do well? Where do they struggle? Where do their gifts not lie in a particular area? So they can give them the right assignment as a priest to serve the diocese in the best way possible. So it is kind of an opaque process, right? We might see seminarians when they're home in the summer and assigned to our parishes. We pray for them, but we don't always understand what it is they're doing to prepare to be a priest, to prepare to come back and serve our parishes. And I think sometimes, too, that's a barrier to guys going to seminary, right? We don't know what it's like, so it becomes a little bit scary, right? What am I really entering into when I go off to study to become a priest? And how can I recommend to a young man, I think you should be a priest, if I don't know what that process looks like? So I hope this opens up that a little bit. The other thing I want to say about seminaries is, you really build a community. Some of my best friends on earth are friends from seminary, And I hate the fact that I lived with them for 4 years and now they're spread all over the United States and I don't get to see them very often. But to build that brotherhood in seminary also transfers into a diocese. As priests, we're spread out. There's not a ton of us around and we need to support each other. And to build those relationships of support, to build your brothers up, to live in a community, to know what that's like, is an invaluable part of the seminary process. And it's really beautiful. Like any community, there are squabbles, but there are also the best friends of your life. And everyone needs to learn how to live with one another, right? Studying to be a priest as a hermit would be an utterly pointless task. You're going to be ministering to people. You're going to be living as part of a community. You need to learn how to do it now and to do it in a healthy way. And honestly, I think that's one of the things I miss most about seminary. You know, no matter what was going on, I could always go down the hall and knock on some guy's door and talk to him. And my last assignment in Tama, I was the only priest for any direction in a 25-minute drive. So it's a little bit of an adjustment, but it is a really, really good and formative part of the seminary experience as well. So I've talked for almost an hour now. I hope that gives some clarity to what the process of becoming a priest is like, but I'm sure you probably have a few questions on things I haven't answered.
I was wondering, Father, in light of the sex scandal, have seminaries kind of changed things around a little bit to weed these guys out, or has anything changed?
Yeah, so part of the question is from the abuse crisis in the church, has anything changed in seminaries? Absolutely. The psychological evaluations that guys go through are very rigorous and intended to weed those things out, to look for that. They also, safe environment training is a big part of seminaries. What is okay? What is not okay? What are boundaries? And all of that. And really, you know, any of that that would be there should be coming out in your spiritual direction, formation advising, working with priests, and your brothers observing you too. And so part of the evaluations is always looking for that. So yeah, they've really strengthened a lot of that in seminary training because of what has happened. Any other questions?
So Father, growing up, every parish had 2, maybe 3 priests. So you didn't get put in that role right away as pastor. Mm-hmm. The changes that they're doing now, is that to counteract some of that? And if not, is that something, I'm just curious from your experience how that went. Did you feel like, I feel like that's hard.
So the question was, you know, back in the day we had 2 or 3 priests in every parish and you'd be an associate sometimes for 20 years before you'd be made a pastor, and that's not true anymore. We're at the point where we're ordaining guys and we're making them pastors right away, and there's some of the changes about that. They are doing a much better job of preparing you in seminary for that reality. It used to be expected that you would get the HR training, the business training, all of that stuff from your pastor once you were ordained, that they would help show you how to handle all of those things. And the seminaries have taken on a lot more of that because they recognize that's not a reality anymore. But I think some of the more recent changes from the Vatican and why they're doing formation the way they're doing it is just a recognition of what our society is like in general, that we need to teach guys just how to pray first. Like, that's the most foundational thing. That call's probably there, but the world is so noisy and everything else, so they're trying to account for that to give them that foundation. I would say that I think one of the detriments of not having that many priests is that we're less able to discern what is a guy's gifts and place him in the best place for him instead of just placing him where we need somebody. Some guys make, just this weekend, today was the funeral of Monsignor Jim Barta, who was a great priest of our diocese, spiritual director for many priests. It was amusing in his obituary. He was associate pastor at St. Wenceslaus for 1 year of his priesthood and was never in a parish again. He taught at Loras College. He was the president of Loras College. He served as vicar general for the archbishop for many years. But he was never really in parish ministry. He was never a pastor. But he was a wonderful priest, and we needed his gifts, and he used them well at the service of the diocese. And I think with the shortage, you can't do that anymore as much as you would like. We don't have a priest teaching at Loras College anymore. You don't have guys in these specialized roles as chaplains at hospitals or teaching in high schools, which are good and priestly things to do, but we're doing what we can to cover what we absolutely have to. So I think the seminaries have tried to take on more in terms of getting guys ready to be pastors immediately, but I think more that the changes is we want to make them good priests no matter what the job is that they're asked to do.
So in terms of the seminary process and being a priest, what was most unexpected in terms of what you thought going into it versus how it all played out about being a priest in seminary?
What was most unexpected?
Yeah, like your preconception, you know, when you're like, oh yeah, I want to be a priest and I'm going to do it. Like, what did you have in mind and what was sort of most unexpected about how it actually was?
A lot of it I thought was pretty expected, you know, classes and praying together and that kind of stuff. I expected that. But how different every different guy's track was really unexpected. And the level of uncertainty in that in the middle of the process too, of changes that are going to happen, I didn't really expect that. So for example, I said I graduated a year early from Loras, so I graduated with Father Aaron Junge, and my classmate from high school, Father Jacob Rouse, graduated from Minor Seminary 2 years behind me. And then as we went on, Father Aaron was ordained a year ahead of me, I was ordained, and then Father Rouse was ordained a year behind me, and the levels just kept changing, and the program for each guy kept changing, and it just shuffled things around so much. That was always unexpected for me. It got me ready for assignments, but one summer I got my summer assignment 3 days before I flew home. I didn't know where I was going. You know, that kind of learning that obedience, I think, was what was most surprising to me, and seeing how all that works, because I figured it's just a program. They put you in, you go through, you come out, you're done. It doesn't work that way.
Is it competitive at all? Do you feel like...
So the question is it competitive? I think it depends on the time, if that makes sense. We're not... Mostly guys are trying to help each other. We all want to see each other succeed. It's not like we're competing to be ordained against somebody else.
Yeah.
But at certain times in the church's history, different seminaries become competitive to get into. So when I was at the North American College, they were at capacity with 200 minor seminarians and 50 priests studying there. And so getting into that seminary was a little competitive, but that has dramatically changed. Since then, the numbers have gone down and things like that. It's mostly we're trying to build each other up. You know, any guy is, it's not like they've got limited spots for ordinations. Almost any bishop will take as many priests as he can get. And so it's not like we're competing to be ordained, but there's always, we're guys.
Yeah.
We measure ourselves against each other. Yeah, we had sports days and stuff, and you could see a little bit of competitiveness come out, yeah.
So presumably it's possible to sense a call to the priesthood before discerning the religious order versus the diocese.
Mm-hmm. That's a really good question. So discerning religious order versus diocese and what diocese to enter. So in my own discernment, I started out discerning a religious order first. I actually thought I might want to be a Jesuit. I've always liked studies. I like teaching. And I thought, hey, most of them are priest professors. I could have both best of both worlds and do everything I wanted to. So I attended a Jesuit university for a year of undergrad before entering seminary. And I joined a discernment group with them and saw what their life was like and prayed about it. And as much as I admire many, many Jesuit priests and that life still seems attractive sometimes, it wasn't what I felt called to. I saw the life and I said, they're not doing baptisms. They're not doing a lot of weddings or funerals. And I really feel called to be a part of every aspect of somebody's life, not just their professor and doing the occasional wedding for a former student or something like that. This doesn't really seem like the life for me. And so part of it is going and seeing what the life looks like in these religious orders, and how does that match up with what you feel called to do? And they'll do the same with you, saying, you know, I really don't think you're called to our way of life because of X, Y, or Z. Discerning a diocese is harder. Oftentimes it is your home diocese. Sometimes it's where there's a need. We have many priests of this diocese who grew up in other dioceses, but this is where they settled for college or they got a job and they lived here for a little while and they decided this is the diocese I want to stay in. We also have two seminarians studying for our diocese right now who are from Vietnam. There it is competitive to get ordained. The government limits the number of ordinations they can have each year. So these guys feel a call to the priesthood, but they can't be ordained for their diocese. There just aren't enough spots. And so they had to discern, is my call to be a priest somewhere else? Am I willing to go to a different diocese and serve those people? So that's a much harder discernment. And it varies from guy to guy. I think a mistake to be made would be, well, I really like the bishop or the priests of this diocese, and that's why I want to serve there. When you make your promise of obedience, you promise obedience to the bishop and his successors. You have no idea who they will be. And so saying, well, I really like this bishop right now, so I want to be a priest for him, is a stupid idea. Hopefully you'll outlive at least one bishop. So I think, yeah, it takes some real discernment of where do I want to serve, and what is my calling me to, and hopefully your vocations director, your spiritual director, will work with you in discerning that along the way as well.
Father, in the process, financially, when do you become the archdiocese's responsibility?
Good question. This also depends diocese to diocese, how they handle it. In our archdiocese, our education is paid for by the diocese for all of our seminarians. And if you leave, that is forgiven, if you discern out. Because what they don't want is for a guy to start seminary, discern that he doesn't have a call, but have a huge financial burden he couldn't possibly pay off if he left, and become a priest just because he can't afford it to leave, right? So our diocese makes that decision that we're going to pay for the schooling for all of our seminarians and make that choice freely because we want good priests who are called to be priests and not who feel some sort of external financial pressure. Other dioceses can't do it differently. Some of them make the seminarians pay for a portion of it. They take on loans that they pay back as a priest. Some dioceses have very wealthy donors who cover the cost for the diocese every year and things like that. So it depends on place to place, but at least for our diocese, the diocese takes on the costs of seminary and education.
And does that start at minor seminary?
It's all the way through, yep. Minor seminary and all the way through. And I know that seminarians are grateful to organizations like the Knights of Columbus. The diocese does take on the cost of the education, but the living expenses, things like that, you get a small stipend from the diocese every year, but it's not a lot. And with all of the academics, the work, the pastoral work, everything, there's not time for a job. So if you're coming straight out of high school into seminary, don't have much savings built up, it can be hard to scrape by sometimes. And so the Knights of Columbus, parish support, things like that goes a long way and really is appreciated by our seminarians a lot.
Is there a Divine Word Seminary up by Dyersville? Is that still going?
Or? Yeah, so up by Epworth, in Epworth is a Divine Word Seminary, which is a religious order seminary for a missionary order.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I guess, Alex, this question is on my mind. Like, how do you prepare, or how does the diocese prepare you for, like, the public perception that you might encounter, like, negative or positive?
That's a good question. So when I talked about those formation conferences in seminary, they range from all over the board, and that would be part of the human formation is priest is public person, how do you handle that? We get classes in pastoral counseling and everything else that can help you deal with some of the emotions and all of that. But we had one formation conference called Things Father Harmon Hates. And it was, that was his subtitle for Priest is Public Person. And it, I mean, it covered everything from a priest should never look like he needs a haircut, right? You're a public, you should be put together, you should be well-groomed, you should shave every day, you should, you know, brush your teeth, all of that stuff, to how do you use your silverware properly, all of that, and how do you handle public perception. You know, there's guidelines, but it's always hard. You know, you go out in public with a friend, what does that look like to people? You have to think about that all the time, right? But they do try and train you in that in seminary, and how to handle criticisms. And thanks be to God, most seminary formators have been priests that were in parishes and have been doing it for a while. And so we learn from their experience. When you're assigned to be a formator at a seminary, your bishop says, you seem like a good role model of priesthood to be able to teach it to other people, and we want the students to learn from your experience. And they often share very vulnerable stories of their own priesthood where, you know, they had a difficult anointing and somebody screaming at them in the hospital because they're really upset about something, or they share their own methods of how they've gotten through those things to help you handle those situations. And that's another area where having those connections with brother seminarians is really good. There have been pastoral experiences I've had where I never thought I'd be in such a situation, and one of the first things I do when I get done is call a guy I went to seminary with and just talk to him about it and share what our burdens are. And that goes a long, long way. Yeah, Cindy.
Do they ever pair up seminarians with retired priests to for prayer support or even advice or that sort of thing?
So do they pair up seminarians and retired priests? Not formally in any way, but in our minor seminary, the retired priest's home is right next to the minor seminary physically, and so they'd get together for meals every now and then together, or I know some of the guys at one point were playing cards with the retired priests on Friday nights and things like that. But as a seminarian, you're involved in a lot of activities in the diocese. You're present at the big things where all the priests are too, and you really get to know the retired priests, the whole presbyterate for the most part. By the time you're ordained, they know who you are and you know who they are, hopefully. Any other questions?
Yeah. Just wondering what things look like for the future with vocations and things like that. Like, I don't know, I know you're not the director of vocations, but I know we've got some seminarians in right now. I don't know the numbers, but I don't know if there are people discerning or what that looks like.
Yeah,
in
so there are always people discerning. Those numbers go up and down, and when guys are ready to enter varies from person to person how long it is they're discerning before they sign up for seminary. For me, I was thinking about it for 3 years before I entered seminary, but by the time I'd called the vocations director, I was pretty much ready to go, and it was filling out the paperwork. Some guys want to talk to them a little bit more along the way. Right now, I think our seminary numbers are at 14 for the diocese. That's from minor seminary through major seminary. So that's low. And remember that all of seminary is a discernment process. And so guys discern out at various levels, and that's a good thing. If they discern the call is not for them, or the seminary discerns the call is not for them, they should go. And that's not bad. But when you look at our retirement numbers versus our numbers in seminary, we're far from one-to-one. We're going to have a lot more retirements in the next few years versus our ordinations. So please pray for more seminarians. And I think it's important to remember, too, even if you've got an undergraduate degree and you've been in the workforce and you're going into seminary, it's a minimum now of a 7-year process to be ordained a priest. So it takes a lot of time from when they enter seminary to when they enter ministry. So might look good with 14 in the chute, but you spread that out over 7-8 years, it's going to be slow.
You talk about community a lot, so how often do you get together? Like, I hear you have a deanery meeting, like, what does that mean, and how often do you guys gather as a whole besides ordination once a year?
So that's a good question. As priests of the diocese, how often do we gather together? Our diocese is organized into deaneries, so each area has, there's 11, I think, in our diocese deaneries of, you know, the priests in that area are part of the deanery, and they get together, depending on the deanery, from like quarterly or every 6 months to RDNRE gets together every month. As a whole, you know, ordinations are big when most priests will be there, but again, depending on what's going on in your parish or whatever, you may not be able to attend. And then in the summer, we have the priest convocation for 3 days, where again, most of the priests will gather together, but not everyone can always be there. So I don't even think at Archbishop Zinkula's installation, every priest was there because of other things going on in the diocese. So it's pretty rare, but we are encouraged to try and host fraternal things in the parishes or in our area to get guys together. Father Aaron and I try and set aside every Thursday night evening for dinner, and we have an open invitation to any of the priests. If you're in town, give us a heads up. We'll have food. Come on over. We try every Thursday. It really doesn't work that well sometimes. You know, this week with the Holy Day of Obligation, we were doing masses, so it wasn't happening on Thursday, but we try to set aside that time to get together. Even living together, there are days when Father Aaron and I don't talk to each other for more than 5 minutes because it's so busy. So,
how does that work? Is it nice having two? I mean, obviously having two functioning priests for everything that you have going on. Like, I don't know, because normally, like, I'm used to just having one priest at a parish. Do you know what I mean? So.
It depends on what guy you talk to and the pairing, whether they think it's nice or not. I'm very grateful to be working with Father Aaron. Some guys really like to be on their own, and they prefer to be in a rectory by themselves. They're kind of more introverted. I like the communal aspect of things. I'm more of an introvert too, but I still like to have other priests around. But it really depends on the guy too.
Do you have any, in terms of discernment, any recommendation for younger boys, like from 10 to 18, what they could do for prayer or discernment if they're being called to be a priest?
Yeah, I do. I think bigger is a good start. You know, people ask, what do you want to do when you grow up, which I think is a really bad question. Who do you want to be is a better question. And what kind of impact do you want to make is a really, really good question. Not that that will automatically lead you to the priesthood, but when I felt the pressure of trying to figure out my career, what is I going to do so that I could pick the right college that would prepare me to do what I wanted to do, and that got me questioning, well, why do I want to do what I want to do? And like ultimately spiraled to like, what really matters in life? You know? And asking that question, what really matters in life? Praying about that, thinking about that, led me to that call of, this is a way I can make a difference in the world. I can really help people, not just in this world, but in the next, showing them that they're loved, that they're important, that there is hope, that there's great things ahead of them. That led me to my discernment over a lot of time. But I think thinking bigger, you know, we're not just cogs in a machine. Life is not just about fulfilling a job, earning money, and golfing, although golf is wonderful. But, you know, what kind of impact do you want to make on the world? I think that's a good place to start. But that regular routine of prayer is also really important. I know a big turning point for me, somebody recommended during Lent 1 year to go to daily Mass. So as a high school student at Xavier, I was driving to church for daily Mass before heading over to the school. You know, just that was my Lenten penance, was to go to Mass. But it really got me praying a lot more and centered on the Eucharist. And I think the other thing is, get to know your priests and the other priests around. We're all very different. I don't know if you've noticed this. We're all very different. But all of us are called, and all of us have different gifts, and if you get to see that in different priests, I think it helps you to see where you could use your gifts as well. But that regular routine of prayer, of thinking about the bigger questions, and of getting to know the priests, once you get to know the priest, you might be able to see yourself as part of it, and it becomes a lot less scary.
Father, was there a career you had in mind had you not pursued the priesthood?
Yeah, there were a few. When I went to Marquette for a year to discern the Jesuits, but I was also in their pre-law program at that time. So I was looking at being a lawyer, particularly in constitutional law, dealing with, I wanted the bigger questions, right? Not just suing people, but like defending people's rights, trying to make a difference in that way. So I was already kind of thinking along those bigger question lines at that time, but that was how I was proceeding at that point. Phil, I think you've had a question I've passed over like three times.
Yeah, that's fine. When did you know, if you could share, when did you know that you were going to be a priest? And I'm asking that as maybe a loaded question, because I've heard a lot of priests say, I was six, I was eight, known since I was a little kid. So kind of asking that question, and when did it really click for you in the discernment process, like, yep, this is what I'm doing?
So that's a lot. When did I first start thinking about being a priest? I was probably 10 to 12 years old, somewhere in there. I don't remember exactly how old I was, but I remember being at a Good Friday service with my family. And at the beginning of Good Friday, the priest and the deacon were laying prostrate on the floor before the cross. And I had this sense of kneeling in prayer there saying, maybe that should be me someday. And I didn't know what that meant. Priest, deacon, something. That was my first inkling that maybe I was called to that. And then when I got to high school, started getting all this college mail, I had to figure out what I was going to do with my life. And I went down a weird path. I was doing an independent study in philosophy to try and answer these big questions as a high school student. But that real sense of that my faith matters more than anything else, any kind of impact I could have on the world, got me thinking about the priesthood more seriously, which I did for, like I said, about 3 years. You know, thinking about the Jesuits at first, still with kind of that selfish inkling of I want to be a professor and a priest, and have the best of both worlds, to going to see the Jesuits and discerning that wasn't right for me, to at the end of my first semester of seminary, first semester of undergrad, starting to apply to seminary to come back. For me, I kind of fought that decision along the way, and I think a lot of guys do. You know, oh, I want a family, or I want this, I want that, even though I feel this strong call. And so at one point I said to God, if you want me to do this, you've got to give me a sign. And so I was at college in Indiana visiting a different friend, having breakfast one morning, and one of their friends from college sat down with us and like 5 minutes into the conversation said, have you ever thought about being a priest? Okay, God, you gave me my sign. This is some random stranger I've never met before who just asked that question out of nowhere. But then throughout seminary, each year was that discernment, right? You know, does the seminary see that call on me? Do I still feel called? And it gets really real as you're approaching ordination, that pressure. I've got to make a decision now, right? Because once I make those promises at diaconate, I'm in. And I think that moment for me was when I got fed up. And I told you, looking at the classifieds and saying, is there something else I could do? And not seeing anything that would fulfill me. You know, every vocation has really hard moments, really challenging moments. And there's all sorts of reasons to want to quit. But when you look at it and say, yeah, even though I don't like what's going on right now, this is what I need to do. That was kind of that moment for me that this really is what God is calling me to. Even if it's hard and stressful, I feel like I need to be here. So that was probably in my second year that I was feeling that way.
So if things calm down, or are they getting worse?
In terms of what?
Stress.
There's always different stresses. I mean, I think if you take it seriously, there's going to be stress, because I didn't become a priest to be a maintenance man and just keep things the way they are. I want to help people grow. I want to bring the community forward, want to spread the faith, and that's always stressful. It takes on different forms in different communities, but I feel like if I'm ever not stressed, I've probably given up in some way, and I'm not doing it as well as I should be. Yeah.
Well, thank you.
thanks for being here.
You're welcome. Okay, very good. Well, let's end with a glory be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Thank you all.